Right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here in front of this crowd of opposition who were angry and plotting and desired to kill him. Yet with great courage and audacity, he spoke out and he spoke the truth. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts might be open to you, that our hearts, Lord, would be softened to you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jono, for reading that out. And I'm reminded, too, of the song that we just sang before, talking about Elijah and Ezekiel, these men of God, these prophets of God that were unafraid to proclaim the truth that came from God himself. And as we come back to John chapter 5, we considered last week this miracle that Jesus had worked in front of the Jews and in front of the people at this pool of Bethesda. And where this poor paralytic man who had been disabled for 38 years was miraculously cured when Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." In an authoritative and commanding voice, similar to what we've just been singing about there in the prophets, he made this proclamation, and the man got up. It says that once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. And then last week, we were somewhat aghast and saddened when we saw the reaction of the Jews. And by Jews, it's not all of the Jewish people. It's particularly referring to those in leadership, those in opposition to Jesus. Their concern was that this man was carrying a mat on the Sabbath. And we can't relate to that. We think how pathetic that their focus would be on this rather minor detail that probably wasn't breaking the law. Was he working? What was his work? Well, he actually didn't have a job. Work was probably lying on the ground. But here he was, no, and their 39 tenets of what constituted work, carrying a load on the Sabbath was regarded as work. So they picked up on this and got very upset about this and accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And when they found out, in fact, that it was Jesus that said to him, "Pick up your mat and walk," they hit Jesus up again and said, "You know, what's going on here? Why are you breaking the Sabbath? Why are you doing these things? Why are you healing on the Sabbath?" And Jesus hit them up with some pretty amazing stuff about his Father working on the Sabbath. "And are you suggesting, therefore, that I shouldn't, because I am actually the Son of God?" Well, talk about stirring the pot. Talk about audacious. Jesus had really stirred up a hornet's nest. But not only that, he continued. It was that stage they decided, he's got to go. We've got to get rid of this guy. At that stage, he revealed more and more about the intimate relationship between Jesus, Son of God, and God the Father. And he equated himself with God the Father, a concept that would have infuriated them. And we're considering now, testimony about Jesus. So it's almost as though Jesus is in a court of law, and he is bringing out the testimony of various people, including the Father, including John the Baptist, including the scriptures themselves that testify to him. And we're going to have a look at that shortly. While I was just reflecting on these verses yesterday and getting ready to prepare for today, and I was praying that the Lord would give me some illustrations, and in the middle of that I had a call, and I was sharing this actually with Brian, and it was a call from the chap I think I mentioned last week, an old flatmate of mine. We used to flat together in Wellington. There were five of us there, and I mentioned one of the guys that went off to the northwest frontier of Pakistan, to the Pathans, Len McGrain. Well, this was another young chap by the name of Stephen O. And Stephen is a Malaysian, comes from a broken family, and I think he's a very creative person. I suspect that comes out of his grieving over the process of when his mum and dad broke up. And he and I went to business school together. We wound up in Deloitte's working together in Wellington. That's a chartered accounting firm. I worked there for 3 years with Steve and went down to Christchurch. And Steve worked there for 3 years and got seconded to the London office of Deloitte's. And he's the man, just as an aside, that my wife also went over to London with her family, with her mum and dad, to drive them around Europe. And I can't remember how I did it, because you didn't have emails and texts in those days. I must have rung Steve and said, look, Jenny's over there, would you mind? And he may have met Jenny, I don't think he had. But, she's going to be in London, would you mind connecting up? And would you please, buddy, take her a bunch of roses? So he somehow rang her up and got in contact and had her and her cousin around for a meal with him and his sister and their husband. And I was talking to Steve. He rang up from Perth, and he's a businessman. He's quite an entrepreneur. He's an evangelist. He's a bit of a loner, but a fascinating guy. He's also the author of a book, which he's also written 40 songs for a production. The book's called Tiger, King of the Golden Jungle. And we saw a presentation of it in Malaysia in a big hula, 300 people, all the dignitaries there. And there was Steve up the front. He used to have a rock band. Here he was playing music with this diva singing some of his songs. And Steve rang up, and I was just reflecting afterwards. We were just laughing together. I haven't seen the guy for 35 years. We communicate, laughing. And the joy of Christian fellowship, the bonds that stretch across the years, and we were reflecting upon Jenny's reaction to the roses. So I mentioned this because Steve is an ardent evangelist, and I'm going to touch on just a couple of his incidences shortly. He had a situation over in Perth where his wife, who's a medical doctor, they were expecting, I'm not sure if it was their third child or their fourth child, and they found out from a scan that, in fact, the baby was deformed, and there was a lot of pressure put on Sarah to abort the child. And, in fact, there was some legislation before the Western Australian government that children that were discovered to be disabled in the womb should be aborted. And Steve actually went on the steps of Parliament, the Western Australian Parliament, and railed against them. And one of the things he said, and I think it's a quote from somewhere, he said, the womb should be the safest place in the world for an unborn infant. And you guys are making it the most dangerous place for an unborn child to be by murdering it. We'll come back to Steve a little bit later, just an aside. Steve wonderfully sent to me, and I do have my son's permission to tell this story. Steve, when he heard that Jenny had MS, sent over, and he had a business at the time, I don't know if they manufactured them or imported them, he sent over takes water, it steams it up, and distiller, so that Jenny could drink pure, unadulterated water, take all the chemicals out of it. And so that's the sort of guy Steve was. Unfortunately, I had a son at the time who was very interested in chemistry, and he decided that if he fermented together some sugar and some water and let it ferment over a while and then put that through the water distiller, he'd get out pure alcohol, which he proceeded to do, and tainted all the equipment. We could never use it again. It always tainted of horrible alcohol. Men, if you come round on Thursday, get to know my son. He's a good fella, but he did do some strange things in those days. He's a fair target for evangelism. Good man. Good at wrecking distillers. So here, anyway, let's getting back to the text now. Jesus is testifying in three or four ways about who he is. And he starts off saying in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid, but there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Now, Jesus is talking about God the Father, the other one who testifies is God the Father. And we read last week about the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and God the Father, that what God the Father says to a son, the son does. And that uniqueness. God is testifying through the very life of Jesus, through the works that he does, that this is my son. This is Jesus the Christ. This is Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the second person of the Trinity. And God the Father is not doing it for the sake of the people. He's doing it for the sake of Jesus, to glorify his son and to establish that what Jesus says comes from him himself. That what Jesus says tells us about God. It reflects, reveals, glorifies God himself. So we should listen to the words of Jesus. Because what Jesus says, he only says what the Father wants said. So when you read the words of Jesus, these words that Jesus said about the Sabbath, these words that Jesus said about the intimate relationship he has with the Father, that is exactly what the Father wants us to hear, because it reveals to us, not perfectly, not 100%, that will happen in eternity, it reveals to us about the Father, the testimony of the Father. We'll come back to that again in verses 36-37. Then Jesus picks up the refrain again. He says in verse 33, "You have sent to John." So they'd sent down, the leaders had sent down a deputation to John to check him out, because he was baptizing down in the Jordan and there were people were flocking down there, and the report had got back and they sent their people down to check him out. And they quite like what they saw, a wild man with long hair, a hippie sort of a character, but like my old buddy Steve-O, he had long hair before his time. And he says, "Not that I accept the human," Jesus said, "I do not accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. For John was a lamp that burnt and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." And John had said in chapter 1, verse 29, which we covered some weeks ago, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, here he is pointing, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John testifying to who Jesus is. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, 1 verse 34, he said, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Again, John testifying to Jesus. That's a remarkable comment that John should make. Jesus is the Son of God. And by faith, we accept the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus comes back again to this, another who testifies in my favor in verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." Look back, you Jewish leaders. Look back to the pool of Bethesda where we were talking, what has just happened. A man who has been a paralytic for 38 years is walking around. Forget the mat. He is standing up and walking. Does this happen often here in Jerusalem? I would suggest no. Look at the works and draw your conclusions. Next time we come into John's Gospel, we're coming into a couple of quite famous miracles that Jesus performed. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. I'd suggest to you today that many people know about Jesus walking on water. As a sign of greatness, we refer to it. Some of our sporting heroes, we mockingly say, he walks on water. Jonah walks on water. SBW, walks on water. And it's a reference back to Jesus and how great he is. Miracles, walking on water. And again, reflect the works that the Father has Jesus doing. What do they tell us about Jesus? Tellingly, we get to verse 37, which I'd like to play off against verse 24, which we looked at last week. Verse 24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over the great divide. He has crossed over from death into life. And Jesus is now slam dunking these Jewish leaders when he says, you have never heard. Verse 24, he says, whoever hears my word, he says, you have never heard my word. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, and his word does not dwell in you, for you do not believe. John 5:24 talks about seeing, hearing, sorry, believing, and therefore you are saved. These people refuse to hear, they refuse to believe, they refuse to acknowledge what they see with their own eyes. They rely rather on their knowledge of Scripture that goes way back. We carry on. We then come to what these people were like. They were diligently studying the Scriptures. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. The Jews were very proud of their knowledge of Scripture. They diligently studied the Word, but they did not see Jesus. Now bear in mind, they only had the Old Testament. They did not have the revelation of the Gospels that we're reading from now. They did not have the exposition of the Gospels from the epistles, but they had the Old Testament, which is more than sufficient to show them about Jesus. These, Jesus says, are the Scriptures that testify about me. Luke 24, I think it is, verse 44, if my memory serves me well. Yes, on the Emmaus Road, he said to the disciples, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms. Talk about Jesus the Savior. You have no excuse for not hearing, because the very Scriptures scream out about Jesus. Now you may ask, well, how does the Old Testament say that? I don't see that very clearly. I don't see the name of Jesus mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, let's do a little walk through the Old Testament, starting at Genesis chapter 3, at the time of the fall. And there's that little glimpse of hope after Adam and Eve had fallen from grace. And it says, Genesis 3:15, and talking about the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Pointing forward to the cross, that sign of hope, that Jesus will come and stamp and crush the head of the serpent. Again, in Genesis 49, talking about a prophetic saying about the tribe of Judah, and it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Again, pointing the people who didn't clearly understand, but there was a hope that one was going to come, and that from that one would come the obedience of the nations. From Judah, the tribe that Jesus was descended from, would come one that would give hope. We move into Exodus and we look at the Passover lamb, and we're familiar with that, where the Jews said, kill the Passover lamb because the angel of death is going to come and going to kill the firstborn of every son in Egypt. Paint the blood on the door with the hyssop, paint it up there, and the angel will pass over you, the angel of death. A picture that Christ would pass over our sins. Again, as we move through the Old Testament, the Levitical offerings, the hope that somehow in the blood of the Lamb there would be hope, that God would somehow overlook our sins by the shedding of blood. Again, pointing to hope. Hope that only God could intervene. If only God stepped in, we would have hope of salvation. And we know the Lamb, we know the blood. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist has just said. We move out of Egypt, we move into the desert. We have this situation where there was some sin in the camp, and God sent a plague of serpents, of snakes, poisonous snakes, and biting the children of Israel and killing them. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Again, hope. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And then as you Israelites looked at that snake in the desert, you were cured. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross, you will have eternal life. Move into Deuteronomy. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. The prophet, the one that was to come. They knew about this. They did have a hope that one would come, the mysterious one. The psalmist says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus, the cornerstone. And Isaiah 1:18, which I read out of just a little bit before. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's a promise that God would somehow wash away the sins of the people. He would provide the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The name given to Christ as the deliverer of Judah's prophetic people. Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, and Jenny was sharing this with me yesterday and quoting it to me from Isaiah 9:6, which says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And Jim was saying, look, the child that is born speaks of Jesus' humanity. To us a son is given speaks of his divinity. This human divine one, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. The Old Testament screams out about Jesus. I have a few other references here, but I think I'll stop. It is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful study to do, to go through the Old Testament looking for references to Christ. But they refused to believe. Jesus fiercely proclaiming the truth to them, unafraid of the danger he had of them taking him and killing him, fiercely proclaiming the gospel. I just have a couple of notes here that I realize I've left behind. They're in here. Just bear with me. Thank you. I'd like to just mention a little, just pick up a little bit by way of a break. Again, about my friend Steve, Steve-O, who's going to come across here next month, or maybe, no, in January. He asked if Jenny could travel, and I said, well, no, he was going to fly us across to Perth. I said, look, it'll be real, I think it'll be a pretty struggle, big struggle for Jen, 5 hours on a plane, and, you know, this equipment she needs to take with her to help her, and probably not that practical. So he said, well, look, Sarah and I are coming across, and we're going to go on a road trip down to Wellington to visit our old haunts, and I'm going to play the guitar in the back seat, and Jen can sing. He's amazing. I said, well, come over and look, come to church with us, and we'll get you to share to us. But he's an interesting guy, Steve, and he's not a man that steps back. He's not a man that's unafraid. He had to get out of Malaysia because he was going to be thrown into jail some 30-odd years ago, and it's typical of Steve. He will not back down. He's a little bit stubborn. But he continues to goad the government. He goes back quite regularly because his family's there. And he wrote a letter to the editor of one of the Malaysian web papers called Malaysia Kini, which means Malaysia Today. And he wrote a letter to the editor, and he was criticizing the Islamic government because they will not set their people free. They will not allow Muslims to hear the truth. And he was criticizing them. He said, for example, if a non-Muslim person wants to marry a Muslim, they have to convert to Islam. And they make it law, and they lock it in to that nation. So the Malays largely who are the predominant race in Malaysia, are largely Islamic. And then there's a big dose of Chinese people who live there, of which Steve is one, and a number of Indians. So Steve wrote this letter, and that caused quite a furor in the government. And here it is, the headlines read in Malaysia Kini: Steve-O case, police switch to criminal charge. So he was being accused of sedition, which is absolutely ridiculous. I read his letter. It's fairly inoffensive sort of a letter. It's there on the internet. And it says, the police investigation into the Steve-O letter at Malaysia Kini is now a criminal investigation and no longer under the Sedition Act. It is being investigated under Section 298 of the Penal Code, which relates to injuring the religious feelings of any person for which the penalty is a year's jail. So Steve had written to them about the 5th of November. This was on the 9th of November. And then the police decided to move in on Malaysia Kini's offices and seize their computers so they could get hold of Steve's email address and make contact with them. Steve got wind of that, so he wrote to Malaysia Kini, said, look, don't, just give them my email address, it's no big deal. But the penal code says, in Malaysia, Section 298, whoever with deliberate intention of wounding the religious feelings of any person, and this is designed to protect the Muslim, utters any word or makes even a sound in the hearing of that person or makes any gesture in the sight of that person or places any object in the sight of that person shall be punished with imprisonment for a term which may extend to 1 year, or with a fine, or with both. And Section 298A says, causing disharmony, disunity, or feelings of enmity, hatred, or ill will, or prejudicing the maintenance of harmony or unity on the grounds of religion, the penalty is 2 years in jail, up to 5 years without fine. This, my dear brother Steve, fiercely proclaiming the gospel back into his homeland, because he loves them. When he was there, he set up a number of businesses to employ unemployed Malays in that country, and he had to flee. He had to get out. He's a dear brother, and I love him very much. And I'll just leave it at that. But he's an encouragement to my own faith. He's, whenever he calls, he says, Rob, are you sharing the gospel? And to us, because Jesus says later on in John 15:27, he says, brothers, and he's talking to his disciples, you, as I have testified here, you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, We need to testify, even in difficult situations, about our faith. And that may be sharing scripture with our friends who don't know Jesus. It may be just a quiet word of building a friendship, of going out of our way to make friendships with contacts that we have, inviting some people into our homes, doing whatever it takes, just calling in, seeing somebody, smiling, being friendly and kind for the sake of the gospel, actively pursuing the gospel in our community and our circle of friends, in our workplace, giving testimony one to another. 3 John 1 verses 3, John says, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you." Just the joy of ministering one to another, the bonds that we have in Christ, and sharing that with others. Finally, to wrap up, we have the testimony of Moses, that great prophet and leader of the people of Israel who brought them out of Egypt, that rather fearful adopted man who obeyed God, walked before him, and God honored him, whom the people revered. And Jesus is saying that Moses himself condemns him. Although Jesus' primary purpose is to save and not to condemn, he said in 3, "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." But just if scrupulous adherence to the law was to bring people to a hope of salvation, but no, through it they have rejected the Messiah. And that the author, Moses himself, stands up and outraged accusation against these people because of the hardness of their hearts. We pick up an illustration from Luke chapter 16, verse 31. In Luke 16, 31, that talks about two men. It's an illustration that Jesus uses. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And outside his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, a bit like this man at Bethesda, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores." So a rich man and a very poor man. The poor man, the beggar, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man died and went down into hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham and he saw Lazarus, and he pleaded with Abraham to have pity on him and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue, because he was in agony because of the fire. And Abraham said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Be comforted, but he is now comforted and you are in agony." And then the rich man says, "Well, send Lazarus back to warm my brothers." And this is what Abraham says, and this is what Jesus says: "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And Abraham says, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." He said, "If they do not listen to Moses, if they do not listen to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises again from the dead." And we know the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. Lazarus was risen from the dead by Jesus as well. And yet people refused in the stubbornness of their hearts to believe. Brothers and sisters, let us not be stubborn in heart. Let us not take pride in our knowledge of the scriptures. Let us take pride that we know the one of whom the scriptures speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who desires us to have an intimate relationship with him, like the Father has with the Son, so that the Father and the Son desire us to have that intimate relationship with them. And as we read the scripture, as we bathe in the scripture, as we enjoy what it tells us about Jesus, let us ourselves develop that deep, and rich relationship with Him. Let us pray. Lord, it's an honor to have Your Word. We thank You for it, but we thank You most of all that it talks to us about Jesus from Genesis through to Revelation. It's all about Your Son and glorifying Your Son. I pray that in our hearts we would glorify Him in our individual walks. Lord, You know we're weak. You know I'm weak. Lord, You know that we're unfaithful. You know that I'm unfaithful. Help us, Lord. Help us in our weakness and our unfaithfulness to You, Lord, to be surrendered, to follow You, to listen to Your Word, to be guided by Your Word. Lord, give us that intimacy of relationship with Jesus that just thrills our hearts, we pray. We pray that in His holy name. Amen.